For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," that he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen, and may God bless this reading of his word to us. It's been quite a while, actually, since I've been here. continuing the same series, let me remind you where we've been. We've been looking in the chapters just before this and actually through the whole book of Hebrews thus far and seeing the changes from the Old Testament dispensation to the New Testament dispensation, from the provision God made for the worship of his people in the Old Testament to the provision in the New Testament. We have seen a new order established with the coming of Christ. A new covenant is put in place to replace the old covenant, the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in the passage from Jeremiah we read earlier. And so we read here, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. In verse 9, it's not that the first was wrong, but it was only preparatory. It was only temporary. It was not sufficient yet. It was temporary until Christ came to bring the real thing. In the last sermons I preached here on this, we saw something of Christ's fulfillment of the promise. We looked at his fulfillment of what was only promised in the tabernacle and its service, the temple and its service, as the temple followed later. The tabernacle or temple and the Old Testament sacrificial system, we're told, were a copy of the reality which is in heaven. They revealed a way of access to God, but they showed that that way was not yet open. There was a curtain in front of the holy place, which is the place which marked God's actual residence. It was not open till Christ accomplished redemption. That's why when he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom by the hand of God. It was no longer veiled. Even the high priest could not have free access to that holy place in that time. These arrangements, the temple and tabernacle arrangements and the sacrifices that went with them, revealed our human alienation from God. We come before God burdened with a debt of sin which demands a blood payment. And the Old Testament cleansing was only outward cleansing. Christ's blood was needed to cleanse the whole person. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28 is very specific about the need of Christ's blood. It starts with a warning. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time without sin for salvation. And that's the key. We're called to look at the reality of death and to look hopefully to Jesus Christ as the answer to death. The change from the old covenant to the new covenant is comparable to a painter's procedure in painting a picture. First he makes preliminary sketch or sketches, and then he completes his masterpiece. And that's the way it happens in God's working with us. Hebrews 10 verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The Old Testament sacrificial system is a shadow. It's the preliminary sketch. It's the outline. It shows how the artist arrives at his final work. When I was studying in Amsterdam, it's a lot of years ago now, we had occasion to visit a special display of some of Picasso's work. And what was featured there were a lot of his preliminary drawings to his paintings. I'm not a fan of Picasso particularly, but it was really interesting. One instance, the preliminary sketch showed a sort of traditional piece where you'd have a goblet and some fruit and a plate or something, you know. And he drew those, sketched those in and moved them around a little bit and colored them a little bit, and then he changed them, and the end result was three or four squares colored in different colors. But you could sort of see how he moved from a real life thing to that. It was very interesting. I don't like the end result. I like the beginning better, but that's another matter, you know. Different tastes differ. But you could follow the pattern. That's what God has done in the Old Testament. He's given us this layout of the preparation so that when Christ came, people could recognize and see what's happening. The preliminary sketches are very interesting, but you don't want them for your living room usually. In my case, I'd rather have some of Picasso's preliminary sketches, but that's another issue. Old Testament sacrifices, they don't cleanse you from sin. The Old Testament, verse 11 here speaks of many sacrifices which are never able to take away sin. Therefore, they're repeated. But what they do is they show your need. They show your inadequacy, that you have a debt which has to be paid. And they make that plain because they have to be repeated. Christ's saving work is the masterpiece. The very image of the good things to come, we read here. It's the effective reality to which all the rituals and all the structure of the tabernacle pointed. It's not surprising then that Jesus, as he talked to his followers, told them that the Old Testament spoke about him. As he talked to his enemies, he told them that too. The Holy Spirit bears witness of him in verse 15. And the roll of the books is written of me, verse 7. The whole Old Testament sacrifice system was a shadowy picture of Christ and his work. We've been through that. You're caught up, I hope. Today we look at the last sacrifice. Not that there were never any more sacrifices offered, but this is the last one that counts. Christ's death. We want to see the effectiveness of Christ's work. We want to see that his sacrifice is once for all and that it is an end to all legitimate sacrifice. Start with the effectiveness of his work. His death was a suitable sacrifice. The blood of animals cannot remove sin. Impossible, it says in verse 4. The penalty of sin is the sinner's life. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And a lesser substitute just isn't enough. If I owed you $10,000, would you be satisfied if I handed you a $3 pocketbook in its place? Anybody? Not likely, right? That doesn't count. It's not even $3 in its place. It's just a pocketbook. Why then should God accept your offering of a sheep in place of you yourself? Does a sheep measure up to your worth? There are those today who will tell you that an animal is just as worthy, just as valuable, just as deserving as a human being. But you may notice they don't sacrifice their own lives to save a sheep. You know, it's easy to say that, but they don't believe it. They really don't. When it comes to the crunch, no way. None of the sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensations were even close to sufficient to pay for your sins or my sins or anybody else's sins. So we read here that God does not want sacrifices. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." At this point, naturally, if you're familiar with the Bible, at least you ask, if God does not want sacrifices, why did he command his people to offer sacrifices and all kinds of sacrifices? Our text is speaking of sacrifices taken as sufficient in themselves. Sacrifices that are offered with the expectation that they would actually cover someone's sin. Sacrifices offered by those who delight in their sin and are willing to pay a sheep or a goat to cover it up. And we were leaving Holland for the last time. I studied over there. We were heading to the ferry to Britain, to Harwich, on a train in a no-smoking car, and it was jam-packed. Everybody was going at the same time, it seemed.
And one of the young men in there said, you know, a fine for smoking is 10 guilders. I've got 10 guilders and lit a cigarette. As long as I can pay for it, it's okay to break the rule. That's what many people did with their sacrifices. I break the rule and I come and I pay my sacrifice and I'm okay. I can go on and I can break the rule tomorrow again, you know. Break God's law. And that kind of sacrifice is of no interest to God. Think back to King Saul. And King Saul was sent at God's command to destroy the Amalekites, who had been enemies of God's people for generations, and harassed them and did everything that he could to destroy them. And God commanded that when he attacked them, that he not only defeat them, but he destroy all of them and all their goods. Not bring anything back for loot, just burn it all, destroy it. And when Samuel met him, what did he find? You remember? He said, I hear herds of sheep and cattle. What's going on here? Well, the people did it. We're bringing them back to sacrifice, offer sacrifices to God. What was God's response? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. And God rejected Saul for his disobedience. Sacrifice is meaningless without the obedience described in verse 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's what God wants. The words looked forward to Christ, who is the only one who could actually do that and satisfy God with his obedience, which he did for us. But that's the only kind of sacrifice God is happy with. So what is the effect? What's the purpose of these Old Testament sacrifices that were commanded? Well, verse 3, in those sacrifices is a reminder of sin from year to year. Year after year after year, it's the same sacrifices were repeated by the priests, even if the individual didn't bother to bring personal sacrifices. The priests offered them every year, the same ones, again and again and again. It's a reminder of sin. The sacrifices confront us with our guilt. They remind us of our guilt. They point to our need for effective cleansing. The sacrifices are offered because we need to be cleansed of guilt. They point away from themselves. The sacrifices weren't in themselves important. They point to the person who offered them, the person whose death they represent, the person on behalf of whom they were offered, and the required annual sacrifices of the priest that the priesthood brought. And as they point to the person who offers them, they are saying, you deserve to die. That's why I'm dying. In your place. They represent Christ, who is the real substitute who died in our place. And they call us to look to Christ as they called them in those days to look to Christ. Sacrifice was only meaningful when it was the sinner's plea to God for a substitute to pay for his offense. It was meaningful when it was the act of someone who was horrified by his or her sin and desired earnestly to be clean. And not only judicially clean, but clean in the sense of growing sanctification, growing obedience and love to God. And then the sacrifice was meaningful. Because then they were looking to Christ in it. You have prepared a suitable body for me, verse 5. Christ became flesh. He came to be human so that he could represent human beings. A man to replace Adam as our representative. In the flesh, the one suitable sacrifice, because he did not carry the sin that we carry. He did carry the sin that we carried. He didn't carry any of his own. The reality. He was fully human and more than human. Because he's God as well as man. So why can the Bible say so bluntly, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins? Well, because a bull or a goat is of far less worth than a human being. But Jesus, is he of less worth or more? He's worth far more than those for whom he substitutes. Worth far more than every human being that has ever lived, all put together in his divinity. And so his sacrifice is sufficient to cover our sins. I owe you $10,000 and I give you $150 million. That's sort of what God does for us. His sacrifice is acceptable because of the perfection of his obedience. If he had been disobedient, he would have had to die for his own sins. But even his death was an act of obedience, a perfect sacrifice of obedience. And his obedience himself through his life was an offering for us. He obeyed because you and I don't obey, and we need to obey to be able to walk with God. So he gave his obedience for us, and when we stand before God, he will credit us with all the things Christ did, instead of all the things we don't want him to credit us with. All the Old Testament sacrifices were pictures for that time of Christ's death, which was yet to come then. When offered in faith in God, then they were effective because they tied the believer to the death of Christ for their sins. But without that, they were nothing. An offense. His offering was sufficient. And we are made holy by Christ's death. You know what holy means. God is holy. And what is devoted to God, what belongs to God, is holy. It's clean. It's pure. It's perfect. So in verse 14, we read, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." We're not just made pretty good, but perfect. And it's a perfect tense in the Greek. We're made perfect perpetually. It's lasting. We're perfect in law, perfect in principle. We're justified. God says, by the law you are free of guilt. You're just. It's done. It's finished. It's lasting by one offering only. In verse 10, by that will, and we're talking about God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been sanctified, made holy. It's a pluperfect in the Greek. It's done. It's finished. You should perhaps understand here that the Greek perfect and pluperfect tenses aren't quite the same as our English ones. They aren't just a past, you know. They say, this was done back then, and it's still there. You point to a statue, and you say, Rodin made this statue. He used the Greek perfect tense. It says, Rodin made this statue, and it's right there still. It's still around. It's going to stay. And that's what God is saying here about this. You're made perfect. Using that perfect tense here, it's been done in the past, it's finished, and it is continuing, it's still there. You've got it. It's accomplished already in the past, forever, once for all. And so, When you put your trust in Christ, you're forgiven.
Their sins and deeds of lawlessness I will certainly not again remember. Verse 17. Your sins, my sins are never again held against us when we come in Christ. They're totally dealt with. The price is fully paid. The sins are taken away. They're forgotten. They're not wiped from God's memory, because nothing is ever wiped from His memory. But they're removed from our crime sheet. They are not in His memory as something which still has to be paid for. It's done. Settled. It's no longer remembered against us. You see the wonder of God's love for you. Here, He gave His Son. Jesus, our God, came to die for us, to provide perfect atonement, perfect effective payment for every last drop and tittle of our sins. There's nothing left to be paid. You have perfect forgiveness. It's not that God says, well, okay, I'll accept them sort of into my presence, but don't expect me to be really nice to them, you know. That's the way we forgive, or think we forgive, isn't it? Often. I'm not going to make a big fuss about it, but I don't really like this person very well anymore. Isn't that right? Is that what God does? No. He says, you're forgiven. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my joint heir with my son, Jesus Christ, who is God with me. You have it all. I love you. That's what forgiveness means. It's gone. It's not held against you anymore. If there are any of you here who have never done so, let me urge you, come to Christ, come to Him now, and receive effective salvation. Not somebody's guess that, oh, if you do this, maybe you'll be okay. It feels good to me, so it's probably okay. But the reality that comes from God is salvation, which saves you effectively, completely, forever. If you turn to Christ, His sacrifice was effective. His sacrifice was once for all. It's explicitly so described here. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 10. One offering on the cross, and that's it. Covers it all. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's one offering. It doesn't take any more. There are no more needed. I don't know how you could make it more plain than that. Do you? It's pretty clear. There is no repetition necessary. The Old Testament sacrifices were repeated because they did not cleanse you. They only pointed to the one who would cleanse you. If they had been cleansed, If they had cleansed you, at least, they would not need to be repeated. After all, if you had a loan at the bank, a debt there, mortgage perhaps, and it's paid off now, would you go to make a payment on it? I hope not. I wouldn't. You know, once it's paid, you don't pay them more. It's done. If you were cleansed, think back in the Old Testament time, would you continue to waste your good sacrificing animals for your cleansing? No, for sure not. There's no sacrifice without the consciousness of sin. Virtually all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were for sin. If you consider yourself free from sin, what's the point? You know, if you're not conscious of sin, why bother? Why waste your money? There was no sacrifice in Eden because there was no sin there and no place for, no need for sacrifice, no need for atonement. It was only after sin entered the world that sacrifice was offered. All these sacrifices were repeated because they didn't
cleanse you. And so people had to keep offering them and keep offering them and keep offering. They didn't pay off the mortgage in the illustration we used. But Christ's sacrifice was not repeated because his work is done, complete. If you are cleansed in Christ, you are cleansed perfectly. Think back to the Last Supper when Jesus, as they prepared, washed his disciples' feet. And Jesus came to Peter, and do you remember what Peter did? You know, Peter said, "No way, I'm not going to let you, my master, wash my feet. It's not just not seemly to do that. No way." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." John 13:6. You know what Peter did then? If that's what it is, then I want to be washed, not just my feet, all over. Wash me all. I really want to be deeply in, you know. This is Peter. What was Jesus' response? "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." John 13:8. If you're washed by Jesus, you are clean. There is no more needed. That's it. It's finished. You're clean. So what meaning is there then to further sacrifice? Your sins are never again remembered if you're in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. So why make more payments on them? Think of a doctor who's working on some obscure ailment that troubles you, and he's having troubles finding the cure for it. He tries different treatments, and this one doesn't work, so you go back and he tries another one. This one doesn't work, so you go back and he tries another one. This one doesn't work, and he tries another one. This one does work. Do you go back? No way. You're done, right? Enough of doctors, thank you. Once you're healed, no more trips to the doctor are necessary. There's no advantage to repetition. The one sacrifice is perfected for all time, verse 14. Where there is forgiveness, there is no longer sacrifice for sins. Verse 18. It's done. Christ's sacrifice was done some 2,000 years ago. And it does not continue. The Vulgate Latin translation of verse 12 led to a problem in the theology of the Middle Ages church and much of it since, because Latin does not have a perfect participle. And so that verse is translated in the Vulgate in a present tense, offering the one sacrifice for sins forever. Instead of having offered the one sacrifice for sins forever. And that language limitation led to the idea that Christ's sacrifice continues forever. It's being offered all the time, forever. Which in the Roman Catholic doctrine led to the idea that it's repeated in every Mass. Instead of being offered in the past for all time, well, it's an error. It came in because of a language issue in this case. Christ's sacrificial work is finished. It was done in the past. Its effects continue. Valid forever. Now he is enthroned above. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's exalted and on high to the glory which he had before he came to join us in this world. Now he reigns in majesty. And his reign continues while the effects of his work develop. He's waiting while his enemies are made his footstool, verse 13. Waiting until the kingdom which he won is fully manifested and every one of his chosen people are drawn to him and turn to follow him. It does not continue. We have an effective sacrifice once for all. And that hardly needs to be said, perhaps, but it's said and we'll follow it through. That means an end to all legitimate sacrifice. There is no more place for sacrifice. You know, you go back to the time when the Gospels and the epistles of Paul, when heavy, were being written in the early church. And all of the early converts, without exception, were accustomed to sacrifice. It was a normal part of religion. They grew up in a world in which a multitude of gods were worshipped and every one of them received sacrifices. No exceptions. In some cases, it might be offerings to persuade an untrustworthy or frightening God to leave you alone. In others, it would be offerings to gain some favor from a God that you served, and you maybe if you had were sick or something, you'd seek the God of healing and give him an offering and say, please heal me, you know. Try to pay for it that way. For the Jews, of course, serving the true God, they were required for the atonement of their sin. And properly understood, those sacrifices the Jews offered looked ahead to Christ. But whatever deity was worshipped, whatever deity was followed, whatever deity was known, sacrifices were involved. It was normal. Everybody in that time, no exceptions, would take it for granted that worship involved sacrifice. Perhaps not all the time, but regular sacrifices for a variety of reasons, perhaps. And yet, there was a strange thing happened. You know what it was? This new religion appeared on the scene, the New Testament church, and there were no sacrifices in it. It did not call for sacrifice. They did not practice sacrifices. And think about what that meant in that time and that culture. Today, people say, well, of course, this sacrifice stuff is primitive stuff, you know. The idea of sacrifices might even be repulsive to most people. But in that time, it would be totally normal. In fact, it would be very surprising, likely even shocking, if there were no sacrifices. But there were no sacrifices in the early Christian church. They continued for some of the Jewish members of the church for a few years in their formal worship in the temple. And if you read between the lines in Acts, it seems likely that that was as much as anything to testify to the Jews who had not yet turned to Christ, that these Christians continued to be faithful Jews. But even that soon ended. The Gentiles who followed Jesus, the Jews who followed Jesus, alike saw the significance of Christ's death. There was no more sacrifice of any kind. Christ's death was not to be repeated, not by him in the body, not by reenactment by men. To repeat his sacrifice would be a grave insult to his majesty. He had humbled himself once to face death, but now he reigns. Romans 6 verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. He is the master. He is the king. He holds death in his hand and controls it. To kill him now, even symbolically, as in the Old Testament sacrifices, is grievous dishonor. It's almost like making a straw image of Jesus and burning him in effigy. And you know what that means. Christ's sacrifice is not continued. The Old Testament sacrifices are ended. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The ineffective, symbolic deaths of the Old Testament time were replaced. If they continued, they deny the validity and effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. If you continue to offer them, you're saying, Jesus didn't do enough for me. So they're taken away to establish the new covenant and to testify that Jesus' sacrifice is effective. Here we see the meaning of the new covenant. We're no longer dealing with external forms of worship. God's provision is now written in our hearts, verse 16. The sacrifice has been given, which is able to cleanse not our hands and feet and stuff, but our hearts, our consciences. So we're no longer enslaved to the outward rituals. And no New Testament sacrificial rites were given. The Lord's Supper, which you'll observe in a few minutes, is a memorial, not a reenactment. Jesus said, "Do this in memory of me." It doesn't mean that Jesus is not present, but it does mean that he's not reoffered. It's a reminder that he was offered once. There's no blood here, just a symbol of blood. And even more are the pagan sacrifices to other gods rejected. The author of Hebrews writes in their God's words, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Verse 18. It stands against the Roman Catholic Church's idea, their teaching regarding the Mass and the Eucharist, the idea that Christ's sacrifice is repeated each time. It stands against any works righteousness, any offering of deeds to cover your sin. How often have you heard someone say, "I'm pretty good. God would never condemn me to hell, so I'm okay." You heard that? Lots of times, lots of people. Yeah. That's a denial of cleansing in Christ. Saying, "I don't need Christ, I'm good enough myself." Insulting? A little bit. It's a denial of his offering. It's a replacement of Christ and his work with your own good deeds. And brothers and sisters, look at yourself and your own good deeds. Don't even come close to meeting God's standard. They're not enough. It's a replacement of what is effective and sufficient with what is useless in the end. Christ's final sacrifice stands against any payment for you to gain heaven. Whether it's a partial payment in purgatory, or whether it's penances which you carry out in this life to sort of pay off some part of your guilt, or whether it's great good deeds which you do to balance your bad deeds over here, which you really don't want to admit are very serious. Or whether it's your own act of faith. There's so many who think they're okay with God because they chose to follow him. And it all depends on them. And their faith is meritorious. Fortunately, in many cases, they do follow Christ, but simply haven't thought out very well what that means. So their thinking about it is twisted. But the principle there is contrary to Christ. It's explicit in Ephesians 2, verse 8. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Your faith. Which, you know, this is the thing that, this is my doing. If anything is my doing, it's my faith. No, it's not, brothers and sisters. It's your doing, yes, but it's the gift of God to you. Your faith, but you wouldn't have it except God gave it to you. It's his blessing that you believe. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. We go on, he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You have a tremendous positive promise here. You don't need any more penitential attempts to pay any part of your sin, because God has paid it all. And you have forgiveness if you trust in Christ. You have no more need for labors to earn peace with God. You don't have to say, if I don't do this much, or I don't know quite how much, but I'm not going to be able to make it. You know, you don't have to do that. The work is done. And you can do your best and don't worry about how much it is. It's just do it. You have life without condemnation. No God looking at you saying, yeah, you're rotten, you know. Because he looks at you through Christ and sees Christ in you. It's entirely from Christ. Praise His name. All the way. Christ's finished work, it's effective. It's done once for all time. It pays the full price of sin. It brings us perfect forgiveness. It's completed. On the cross, He said, it's finished. No more. It's done. It's an end to reliance on anything or any person but Christ. Of course, we should realize that that was true from the time of Adam's sin on. But it's brought into effect through Christ's death for us and His obedience before that for us. We don't rely on our own good works. They're not good enough. We don't rely on the church and its sacraments. They're not good enough. We don't even rely on our own faith. It's not good enough. It's Christ that we rely on. Samuel Rutherford lay on his deathbed. We're looking back something like 300 years, a little more, getting on, well. When the end drew near, Robert Blair asked Rutherford, "What think you now of Christ?" "I shall live and adore Him," he replied. And in whispers he was heard saying again and again, "Glory to Him in Emmanuel's land." That one face was more and more His universe. Someone alluded to Rutherford's own work of faith, but he was quick to interrupt. "I disclaim all. The port I would be in at is redemption and salvation through His blood. Don't look at my faith. Christ's work is what counts." Brothers and sisters, friends, make Christ your one claim. If you've turned to Him already, set aside everything else in your claims, your hopes, your things you rely on. If you've never turned to Him, look at the world around you and all the things it offers you and how tawdry they are, how they fail, how they fall. And look at Jesus, who is the effective sacrifice, and make Him your claim. Turn to Him, depend on Him. Look to Him for life. Rest in His perfect finished work, His payment for sins. Find in His blood forgiveness, the forgetting of your sins. Live for Him, obeying Him in love forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for giving us a Savior who is God with You and the Holy Spirit, Father, the one true God, who is sufficient to cover our debt, our guilt, our sin, who is able to reshape us, and first of all so that we would come to Him, and then so that we may live for Him more and more. Who has given the obedience that we owe and never succeed in giving fully, even very seriously, hard. Who's done it all for us. whose work is finished, so that we may be perfect, free of guilt, your children. Father, if there are any of them, any people here who do not yet know Christ, children or adults, touch their hearts even now. Pour out your Spirit upon them and show them their own need and show them Christ. And draw them to Him, we ask. They may join in, with the rest of us in rejoicing in the perfect love and cleansing that He gives. Father, we pray that you would make us holy in practice. That you would teach us to focus on Christ when we are tempted so that we may turn away from our temptations to Christ. That you would strengthen us and lead us as we strive that we may more and more be faithful in all we do. And build us in Christ. We pray for our pastor John as he's away today. We'd ask you to keep him and guard him and strengthen him for his labors here and elsewhere. We pray for the synods and assemblies of our faithful Presbyterian churches and coming weeks, that you would be present in them and lead the gathered elders to deal faithfully and wisely with the issues before them for the purity and strength of your church, the building of your people, the spread of the gospel across the world. We pray for your gospel to spread across this world. We'd ask you to be with Faith Mission Church in Tillsonburg, Ontario, and help them as they reach out to the lost in their community. Grant that some who have shown interest may come to Christ, that others may be drawn to interest, Lord. We thank you for our young man, Steve, who is beginning to understand more fully your truth and is interested in preparing and perhaps going as a church planter. We pray that you would take that congregation and grant that they may see growth. Give them the grace to look not just to what they desire for themselves, but to remember their outreach and to prepare to make the changes necessary to communicate your truth to people around them, to go to the people around them speaking their language so that the people may understand, to show the love of Christ in all they do so that people may be drawn to Christ and so into your church there. Father, we thank you for our temporal mercies. We thank you for the capture of the murderer in Moncton. We thank you for our police who strive to maintain peace in our communities and put their lives on the line for us, and some of them died because of this. Lord, we pray that you would grant that in this horrible event that we've gone through this past several days, people may be brought to look to see their own mortality, to see that after death is judgment, to see their need of Christ, to be drawn to Christ, that your church may be built there and all around. We pray for our sister churches in Moncton, for Mount Zion Church and Redeemer Church, and we'd ask you to encourage and strengthen them in this time especially, and build them, be with their pastors, and sustain and guard them. Father, we'd ask you to remember brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering because they love you. Some of them facing death because they love you. Murdered or arrested and put on trial and to be executed. We thank you for the faithfulness of so many of them who face these threats, these dangers and sentences, and continue to confess Christ because He is the true God, and death will not take them away from your Son. We pray that the persecutors might see in their faith a rebuke, which in your grace might shake them and turn them from their evil to Christ and the building of your church. Father, it's your church. And we'd ask you to use us here in this congregation and your people all through the world to use us to communicate Christ to the lost around us. Set in each of our hearts someone who is near to us who does not know Christ, and give us the opportunity to talk to them of Christ and the words to speak and the life to live, that they may be drawn to Him. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.